My friends, I begin this morning with a quiz. Who am I? I won't mention my previous awards, just a few of those from the past year. In August 2020, I received the Champion of Science Award. In October 2020, I received the Citizen of the Year Award from the Boy Scouts of America. In December 2020, I was named one of People Magazine's People of the Year. In that same month, I was at the top of the list of the Guardians of the Year by Time Magazine. In January 2021, I received the Public Welfare Medal, the most prestigious award of the National Academy of Sciences. In March of this year, I was nominated for People Magazine's Sexiest Man Alive. Who am I? I am Dr. Anthony Fauci, MD, Director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases. Now, please, regardless of what you may think of Dr. Fauci's policies or opinions, in the midst of this pandemic, who actually did the work to develop a vaccine to protect the people of this nation? Was it Dr. Fauci? No. He was doing interviews all year. It was a whole cadre of unnamed scientists and pencil-pushing researchers. But who is it that gets the praise? Who is it that gets the honor? Rightly or wrongly, in January 2021, the National Public Radio declared this to be the year of the Fauci effect. Evidently, there have been more doctor wannabes applying to medical school than there ever have been. The Fauci effect. Now, what we're experiencing here is human nature. We celebrate the guy at the top. We want to be the guy at the top. And if we're not the guy at the top, we want to be close enough so when the limelight hits him, some of that spotlight kind of bleeds onto us and everybody sees our shining smile. But who does the work? You know, in team sports, when the game is won, who's interviewed? Who's applauded? Is it not the coach, the quarterback, the point guard, the team captain? They have a role to play, but who actually won the game? Was it not? Is it not a whole bunch of people working together? We see this in the political arena all of the time. The people at the top are quick to take credit for when something goes right. But did the boss, did the manager, did the politician actually do all of the work so that they earned that applause? No, the truth of the matter is there's a whole bunch of other people, some of which are simply pushing the pencil, that make it happen. Sadly, we see this in the church. We see this experience in ancient Corinth. There were those in that particular church who wanted the limelight. They wanted to be with the movers and the shakers, and so they took sides and they said, "Oh, I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. Man, that guy is so eloquent, so articulate." Others said, "No, I'm of Cephas." And the more spiritual among them said, "I am of Christ." There's that gamesmanship. There's that envy. There's that competition. There's that want to associate with the flashy and the splashy. We see it particularly among the Corinthians with their desire, indeed their lust, for the spiritual gift, particularly of languages. In our continuing study through 1 Corinthians, Paul devotes three chapters to this discussion of spiritual gifts, which, as I will remind you, I think is better to be described as a discussion of spiritual enablement, or a discussion of how the Holy Spirit uses His people. That whole idea of spiritual gifts can devolve, degrade into a group of people sitting around a Christmas tree, wanting, hoping, praying that they get the gift that they really want. Three chapters Paul deals with this particular topic, because the Corinthians were twisted in their thinking. They had abused this idea of spiritual gifting, and it was bringing division in the church. It wasn't uniting the church. They weren't utilizing their gifts for the greater good of other people. They were looking to puff themselves up because, "Oh, I have been given this gift. What about you?" This morning we continue in this study. We conclude chapter 12 this morning. And it's a bit unfortunate that there are chapter and division, a chapter and verse division breaks in this particular section, because chapter 12 just naturally flows into chapter 13. Chapter 13, of course, is the famed love chapter. The best way for us to express what God has done in and through us is through our love for one another, not through the gifts. The gifts tends to bring a focus on self. And Paul is trying to redirect them and say, "Wait a minute, there's a better way to live life." I want you to follow along with me as I read our text this morning, the last paragraph of chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. "Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. I've divided this paragraph into four parts. Our new identity, our new roles, our new affirmations, and our new focus. Now this paragraph is a review of where Paul has already taken us in chapter 12. It's almost like Paul is saying, guys, you haven't got it yet. I need to reinforce this. I need to remind you of some of these same truths. So we have the concepts of sovereignty and of unity and of diversity here in this paragraph as well. We've dealt with this a number of times through this particular chapter so far. First, he affirms our identity. Verse 27. Now you are Christ's body. There's a variety of ways I could read that first phrase. I could read it this way. Now you are part of Christ's body. I emphasize the word now by reading it. Now you are Christ's body. Because of who we are today, in contrast with who we were prior to meeting Christ. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. But I want you to look over at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul deals with this same thing, our identity in Christ. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Remember, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Of course, he's referencing the fact that largely in this audience, he's talking to converted Gentiles. And they were considered to be nobodies by the Jews, the circumcision, if you will. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, prior to Christ, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul is not saying that prior to Christ, these Gentiles were not religious people. They may have had their own God. They may have been very moral people. But apart from Christ, they had, regardless of how moral or religious they might have been, they had no hope. They had no certainty beyond this life, other than condemnation. Theirs was judgment. That was what was awaiting them. And they had no assurance of anything good. They had no identity. They were nobodies. Scum of the earth. No, they were not even scum of the earth. They were less than that. Verse 13, but now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, your life is dramatically different. Verse 16. through the cross of Christ, He has made the two of you, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. To a Jew, that's astonishing, shocking, unacceptable. To a Gentile, that's shocking, incomprehensible. How could that be? Because by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and those who have put their trust in Christ, they have been given, you have been given a new identity. You are no longer a nobody. You are a somebody in Christ's body. Verse 18. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Formerly, you were in a state of alienation with the Father. You stood condemned, but now, because of Christ, you have access in one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. So that no longer are you strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You have an identity now. You didn't just surpass and are a little bit better than the scum of the earth. You are in the heavenlies, seated with Christ, right next to the Father. You are no longer strangers, no longer aliens. You are somebody in the body of Christ, in the household of God. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, chapter 1. No, chapter 2. Where am I going? 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Previously, before you came to Christ, you were going to receive judgment because that was your just payment. That was exactly what you earned. Eternal condemnation. But now, not only are you a somebody in Christ's body, you are the recipient of His mercy and grace lavished, poured out, richly heaped into your life. Do you deserve to be here among God's people, in His family? Absolutely not. But what a joy, what a delight to receive this truth by faith through His grace. Ah, we are somebody. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's mercy toward us. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians, verse 27, chapter 12. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. That's my new identity. And as a member of the body of Christ, I have a role to fill. Last week we talked about the appendix. in the human body. That organ that people thought for the longest time has no function. And now scientists, medical researchers realize, oh, it does have a function, an important function. I may still think of myself as a bit of a nobody, but because I am in Christ's body and a member of it, I have been given a role. Did I deserve that role? No. Can I claim that role for myself? No. It is something that is sovereignly given. Just as redemption is mercifully given to the undeserving, so is his enablement by the Holy Spirit to contribute to the eternal good of other people. It is given as a gift of God. And in verse 28, he articulates some of the ways, this is again another sampling of the gifts, some of the ways to which the Holy Spirit uses his people. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of gifts. Now, the first thing that jumps out to me is this ranking that Paul uses. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then. What kind of ranking is he doing here? Why does he list these particular gifts in this particular way? Apostles are first, tongues are last. Is there significance there? What might that significance be? Is Paul ranking them by honor? Is one gift, the gift of apostleship, more important to the church? Well, as we will look at each of these gifts in just a moment, we would say the gift of apostleship was significantly important to the church. Well, if he's ranking them by honor, tongues is last. And which is the one that the Corinthians were so enamored with? That which is the last. Interesting. Is he ranking them by office? That is, by the importance, by the benefit that they bring to the body? Maybe so, if that's the case. The gift of apostleship is first. Gift of tongues is last. We don't know exactly why Paul ranks them as he does. Let me make a couple of other comments here before we look at the list. There are some Bible teachers who would say that the verses that we looked at previously in chapter 2 have to do, particularly last week, verses 12 through 26, have to do with the organism of the church. And he likens different members of the church to being an eye or a foot or some such thing. He's talking about the organism of the church and its functioning. And there are others that say, well, in verse 28, he's talking about the organization of the church. He's talking about the offices that are there. And there's a point to be made here. He talks about apostles and prophets and teachers. Well, what about the other ones? Well, those that argue this point would say, well, the gift of helps is seen in the office of a deacon. and the gift of administration or of governments, as the King James translates it. That would be evidence of the office of a ruling elder, as opposed to a teaching elder. What about miracles, healings? Well, those would have fit in the gift of an apostle, and we'll explore that in just a moment. So this may be true. There may be some kind of distinction here between the organism and the organization of the church. Paul deals with a few of these gifts in verses 8 through 10 that we considered a couple of weeks ago, and here's another smattering. If we combine all of the passages that have all of the spiritual gifts mentioned, we won't have all the spiritual gifts. It's still just a sampling. This is still a few bullet points of the varieties of ways that the Holy Spirit uses His people to accomplish His eternal purposes. Well, let's look at these one by one. God has appointed in the church first apostles. The word apostle literally means sent one. And first we have to talk about those that were sent specifically by Christ. There are 13 men. You take the first 12 apostles, you get rid of Judas, you add Matthias, Acts chapter 1, and then you add the apostle Paul, and there's your 13. Now, there were certain requirements that had to be met for a person to be called an apostle of Christ. They had to be specifically called by Christ to this position, and they had to see the resurrected Christ, because specifically they were sent out by Christ to testify to His life, burial, and resurrection. He lived, He died, He lives again. Why? How come this news is coming to my ears? The apostles specifically were sent by Christ to declare that message. Now, those apostles were, according to Acts chapter 4, they were given that specific role and title of sent one by Christ. Chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5, they received specific revelation from God. So the apostles were givers, dispensers of divine revelation. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, they were part of the foundation Christ was building. Now, when the apostles, those 13, died, the gifts and the title and the office of apostle died with them. We don't have apostles like that. No one since those 13 died. They lived and died in the first century. No one since then has seen the resurrected Christ. No one since then has been specifically called by Christ and sent out by Christ. That said, there are others in the New Testament who are also called apostles, sent ones. Acts 14, Barnabas, 1 Thessalonians 2, Timothy and Silas, Romans 16, Andronicus and Junius, Philippians 2, Epaphroditus, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Titus. Let me turn to Titus chapter... I'm going to talk about Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. If you want to turn there with me, it reads this way. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Now, if you have the New American Standard text, you'll notice that the word messengers is transliterated from the Greek text, apostolos. So they are messengers, Titus among them, messengers or apostles of the church. Now these men that I mentioned, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Andronicus, Junius, Titus, Epaphroditus, these are men who were apostles of the church. They're not apostles of Christ. That is, they are sent ones by the church. They have a particular role in a given local church. Now, I would affirm that these men as well, when they died, their office as apostles of the church died with them. Second page of your notes. Second gift that Paul lists: first, apostles; second, prophets. We could say much of the same things about the prophets that we did with the apostles. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a role, a title, an office to the prophet. In Ephesians chapter 3, the prophets also were ones who received revelation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, both the apostles and the prophets were used to establish the foundation of the New Testament church. But once the foundation was established, concrete was poured, that role was completed. And the gift, the office, the title of apostle and of prophet ceased. God has already established His church. He has already put in the foundation of His church. And so those specific gifts have ceased. Now, that said, you'll remember when we talked about the gifts in verses 8 through 10, we talked about the gift of prophecy. We find that in verse 10. And not always did prophecy include the giving of new revelation. The giving of new revelation in that sense of prophecy is something that has ceased. There are many who would argue that the gift of prophecy remains today as a proclamation of what has already been revealed. So I, for example, would fit into the category of one who is prophesying, not in the sense of giving new revelation, but in the sense of taking what has already been revealed and strengthening, encouraging, exhorting people in keeping with what has already been revealed. Now, let me take just a couple moments here and have you think with me through that particular aspect of the prophetic gift of giving back what has already been revealed. Charles Spurgeon, lived in the last half of the 19th century. He's called the Prince of Preachers because of his amazing gift, ability, articulate tongue to communicate that which God has given. And if anybody was to have the gift of prophecy in the modern age, Charles Spurgeon would be at the top. Did he deserve to be there? No. Did he sit around the Christmas tree looking at all the potential gifts and say, "Oh God, give me, please give me that one"? No. It was something that God, in his sovereignty, assigned to that man. And every time he got into the pulpit, he was skilled, prepared, and the Holy Spirit used him greatly. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a God-fearing home. His grandfather had been a pastor for 50 years. His dad was a pastor for 16 years. He was taught the Bible daily. But in his late teen years, he described himself as, quote, careless and mischievous, unquote, and not born again. At 15 years of age, January 6th, 1850, Spurgeon left his home to walk 9 miles to a church where his father would meet him. Problem: there was a horrific snowstorm that hampered everybody's progress and ability to get around. So, quickly abandoning the thought of meeting his father 9 miles away, are you kidding me? In the middle of this kind of weather? He slipped into a little primitive Methodist church. I'm reading from his own words, his own testimony. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. When I was going to a place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus: "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now that does not take a good deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, 'Look.' Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth 1,000 to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But what does the text say? Then it says, 'Look unto me.' Aye," he said in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up in the text, in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, Spurgeon wrote. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Then he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a very good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." Spurgeon wrote, "There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." That unschooled, inarticulate man, whomever he may have been in that particular congregation, was unskilled and unrefined. And yet, God used him powerfully to call Charles Spurgeon unto himself. Now, by that, I am not saying that it is a waste of time to seek to be refined and articulate in our use of words. I labor diligently to make sure that I am the very best tool the Lord has to use every Sunday morning. I labor and I sweat and I pray and I read and I think and I write and I rewrite and I rewrite in order to hone and to craft the words carefully so that I might be the sharpest knife possible. So that when God, the Holy Spirit, picks my life up and deftly uses that blade, he is able to pierce to the heart and convict men and women of righteousness and judgment and sin. There's no room for excuses. "Oh, I just didn't feel like I wanted to give too much time this week." No, the point here I'm trying to make is that even when we may be pressed and stretched, the Holy Spirit of God can take His word, even if we feel unprepared, and by His Spirit can apply that to the mind, the heart, the soul of another individual and bring an eternal change. There are some people who are gifted with a particular gift, and God uses them day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. He uses them consistently in that particular gift. And then there are other times where God uses a particular day, and He uses us in a particular way to accomplish something in someone else's life. And you may be one whom God uses in this gift of prophecy. Third, teachers. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, makes this distinction between the gifts of prophecy and teaching. He says, prophets speak to proclaim, to challenge, to encourage, to announce. Teachers speak to transmit, to hand on, to explain. Now there's going to be a great deal of overlap between the two. And sometimes these human labels are merely a way for us to attempt to explain the sometimes mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Are you prophesying to me right now, or are you teaching me? Yeah, maybe. Maybe both. Again, those that are given the task of teaching have no way to hide behind a lack of preparation. But there are those times when we are stretched and pressed and don't have the ability, the time, to do the normal work that we would do. At that point, we are trusting that the Holy Spirit will take what paltry offerings we might have and use them for His glory. See, that's why I prepare as I do. It is my offering unto the Lord. Back to our text. Paul says, then miracles. Then gifts of healings. We've talked about miracles and healings as signs that accompany the preaching of the gospel prior to its being recorded, that authentication by means of miracles, by means of healings, demonstrated, verified, authenticated the message of the gospel. And it went with the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Next, the gift of helps. This might be likened to, equivalent to, the gift of service that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Again, we're not trying to create pigeonholes and forcing the Holy Spirit into these pigeonholes. You know, you got to work in this way. We are simply trying to put into human language what we see, observe the Holy Spirit doing. When someone is given the gift of helps, they are given the opportunity, they are given the ability, they are given the chance to respond to a need. They lighten the load that someone else is bearing. This may be the most frequently given gift by the Holy Spirit to any believer at any time, in any particular generation. We might have more expressions of helps than anything else. In Acts chapter 2, a cognate of this word, Acts chapter 20, a cognate of this particular word is used to support weak people. In the book of Philippians, I made mention of this already, chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your apostolos and minister to my need." Again, Epaphroditus is one of those apostles of the church. And here we see the same language that we did. We looked at another passage in Second Chronicles, somewhere else. In verse 30, Paul says, "He, that is Epaphroditus, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Epaphroditus was a pastor of the Philippian church. And he went to Rome in order to find Paul and help Paul minister to his needs. The Holy Spirit used him with this gift of helps to come alongside the apostle, lift his burden, and bring aid, strength, encouragement to the beloved apostle. Next in Paul's list, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of administrations. This is an interesting word. Literally means the pilot of a ship. It refers to one who steers a ship. The person who is given this particular gift, or better, the person who is used by the Spirit in this way, has the ability, think of a steersman on a ship. This person has the ability to see where they need to go. And they understand how to get there. Person with a gift of administrations is able to think strategically and to plan accordingly. The last one that he mentions in verse 28 is the gift of tongues that we've already talked about a little bit, and when we get to chapter 14, we'll talk a lot about it. So I'll save any comments for that time. So we've talked about our new identity. We have a place in the body. We talked about our role. We have a role to play in the body. Now Paul is breaking some new ground here with a couple of new affirmations. I want you to look with me in our text at verse 29. It's a series of rhetorical questions. And actually the rhetorical questions are kind of boring, because he uses the same format and he's expecting the very same answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. All teachers? No. Workers of miracles? No. All have the gift of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Does everybody interpret tongues? No. 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 His point is, we have different roles. Now, even if the gift of helps is very widely, liberally spread out among the members of Christ's body, we're not going to all help in the same way. I'm not going to lift one burden and then another burden in the same way. Here's the two affirmations that he affirms here. We are not in competition with one another. We sometimes think that way. Oh, so-and-so has a better gift than I do. Or, oh, that person has a stronger gift in that area, kind of like I do, but better than I do. No, we're not in competition with each other. You're going to do something different than I am. I may do something in a way that other people rise up and applaud. No, they probably would rise up and boo, but that's not the point. We have different ways of contributing. That's good. What must happen is we keep our eyes focused on the Lord and not on our so-called giftedness. Second affirmation. We are interdependent upon one another. We are interdependent upon one another. In other words, we need each other. You've probably had people say this to you. I've had people say it to me many times. Oh, you know, I don't need to go to church because I feel closer to God when I'm camping or I'm out fishing. My friends, it is a very good thing to feel close to God. It's a very good thing, regardless of where you may be. But oftentimes what people mean when they say that is that they can be an independent Christian. They can be a Christian without having to be around other people. And that is inaccurate. At the very best, that person is disobedient to the Lord, because when the Holy Spirit redeems a person and gives them a new identity in His body, He is calling them into community with other believers. My friends, there is no such thing as a loner Christian. It doesn't exist. Worst case scenario, that person who says, I don't need to be involved in church, I don't need to go to church. Worst case scenario, that person is not a believer at all. They're lost. They're deluded, thinking that they are converted. It's not the case. We need one another. We are interdependent upon each other. I need what you have. You need what I have. We need each other. And at times, daily, we will need to be patient with each other, because if we do not have our eyes on the Master and we have our eyes on ourselves in some manner, we will be very, very frustrated. Finally, our new focus. Verse 31 in our text. Paul says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Okay, let me pause there in that verse for just a minute. There's two things that are troublesome here. The verb and its meaning. Now the verb, earnestly desire, has a particular form and a particular spelling in the original text. And the way that particular word is formed, how it's spelled, it can be taken one of two ways, because both way is spelled exactly the same way. It can be an imperative verb, meaning that it's a command. So we would say Paul is commanding them, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's the case, it would be like Paul saying, okay, gather around the Christmas tree, kids. All of the gifts are around the Christmas tree, and I want you to think, and I want you to pray really hard, and then I want you to write a wish list to the Father, and we're going to collect them, and we're going to send them off just prior to Christmas. I want you to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Paul Paul's not saying that. However, most of the major translations, English translations, translate this, render it as an imperative, as a command. And I think rather it would be better for us if we understand this verb to be a command, to understand it this way. Earnestly desire to be greatly used of the Lord. Oh, so now the focus is not on a gift, and it's not on me. It's on the Lord. Focus your attention upon the Lord to be used in the greatest way possible for the greatest benefit of the people around you. That is a plausible interpretation of that text. Let me spin out another way. And that's to see the verb not as an imperative, but as an indicative. Okay, let's go back to grammar school. An indicative verb describes the way things are. It's a statement of reality. It's life right now. And we might translate that this way. Earnestly desire that God will use you greatly. Oops. I'm sorry, I'm reading it. No, let me start over again. But you earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's stating the fact. You folks, you Corinthians, you are earnestly desiring the greater gifts. Now, he could be rebuking them, if this is Paul's intent, to say, you have deemed the gift of languages to be the greatest gift. And that's what you are earnestly desiring. Last half of verse 31. Well, I'm here to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way leads us into discussion of loving others. Paul's point here is we must not get fixated on my gifts, but instead on giving. It's not focused on a selfish, myopic look at myself. The more excellent way is to turn my eyes outward and to see how can God possibly use me for the good of other people? How can I love others? The focus is not on what I've been given, but what I can give. A missionary woman who has an international legacy once wrote this. No one thinks of the pen while reading the letter. They only want to know the mind of the person who wrote the letter. That's exactly what I am in God's hand. A little pencil. Yeah. People that do the work might be the pencil pushers. I don't know about you. I want to be the most available pencil that the Holy Spirit can pick up. Of all the pencils that are out there, I want to be sharp. I want to have a nice clean eraser. And I want to be right by his notepad. I want to be the first one that picks up. Let's pray together. Blessed God Almighty, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have called us who are no people to be your people. You have gifted us, equipped us, prepared us, enabled us to be used in a wide variety of ways. But the focus is not on us. The focus is on being used and contributing to the good of those around us. Father, use us mightily as you will for your glory and the good of our brothers and sisters and the good of those who are not yet our brothers and sisters. We pray this in the strong and adequate name of Jesus. Amen.